Well, praise the Lord. He is risen. Amen. Amen. I am so thankful that you are here this morning. Thank you for joining with us on campus. Thank you for those joining with us online as well as we worship the Lord today. I'm thankful for the opportunity to share God's word with you this morning. And as we do, let us do so in prayer. Lord, we are thankful again for this Resurrection Sunday, this great reminder to us that it truly is finished. The resurrection of Jesus is the global and eternal hallmark that everything that needed to be done to bring sinners in right relationship with you has been done through the cross. And the empty tomb is the monument for that victory. And Lord, we praise you for everything that the resurrection of Christ means for us as followers of Christ. For those who may be gathering this morning with us in worship, who may have never heard of the gospel before or never received Jesus as their Lord and Savior, we pray that this morning would be the day of salvation for them. To God be the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you would, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you are joining with us on campus and you do not have a copy of God's Word, I would encourage you to look underneath the seat in front of you or underneath the seat that you're sitting in. There should be a blue Bible there. I would encourage you to take your Bible, open up to page 1063. And if you do not have a Bible, I would encourage you to take that Bible home with you as a gift from Charleston Baptist Church to you. And I pray that it would be something that would begin to work in your life. And again, if you have never received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the Word of God will draw you to Himself. And for those of us who are followers of Christ, it will deepen our walk with the Lord. We are diving in this morning, kind of towards the end of Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. And some things about Corinth that are important. Corinth was the most important city in Greece. Corinth was a massive port city. It was surrounded by two bodies of water, and just about every good that would be shipped out to either Asia or Italy would have come through Corinth. And so this is a very important city. It reminds me a little bit about Charleston. There's a lot that comes in and out of Charleston, right? And because of its location and its impact in Greece and everything that's going on, this area was a melting pot of philosophies of life and how to live, religious beliefs, cultural norms, all those different things. And unfortunately for the Christians there in Corinth, they began to try to live lives much like many of us as Christians in this day and age try to live. One foot in the world and one hand on Jesus, right? And anytime that becomes a reality for the individual or for the church, there's going to be massive issues. This idea that we can live lives with one foot in the world and one hand on Jesus doesn't work, right? It doesn't work. And that's exactly what was happening in the church in Corinth. They had several issues. To name a few, there was division in the church. The way that they came to worship the Lord was very disruptive and chaotic, and it really dishonored the Lord. In fact, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 11, the very fact that you are coming together to celebrate the Lord's Supper is not doing anything in honoring of the Lord. You're actually dishonoring the Lord in the way that you're coming. The church in Corinth was rampant with sexual immorality. They were wrongfully taking one another to court. And so the Christians in Corinth, they were really struggling. Again, the struggle between one foot in the world and one hand on Jesus. And Paul writes this letter to the church in Corinth to remind them of how much the Lord greatly loves them. In the midst of all that struggle, in the midst of all that tension between trying to live in the world and be of the world and try to be a Christian at the same time, all those things and all the mess that was happening in that church, Paul writes to them and he wants to remind them of the Lord's great love for them. And how does he communicate that? Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, he communicates it very, very clearly with the power of the gospel. The good news is that Jesus has come into the world. He has lived a perfect life. He died a gruesome death on the cross for our sins, and on the third day what we celebrate as Easter Sunday, Jesus rose from the grave. And notice what Paul says in verses 1 through 11. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I have persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." What a beautiful picture of the gospel in these words. With all that is going on in the lives of those Christians in Corinth, Paul wants to drive them back to, he wants to anchor them back into the heart of the gospel, the core of the gospel. And we see that specifically in those first few verses. Again, Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers." That word "remind" is important. He's not just saying, I want it to bring to memory. That word "remind" in the Greek means to, I want to make known to you. And what is it that Paul desperately wants to make known to those believers in Corinth? The gospel. He says, "I want to make known to you, I remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved." In other words, Paul says, "When I came here, none of you knew who Jesus was. But by the grace of God, he gave me an opportunity to share the good news of the gospel with you. And many of you, all of you that are in the congregation, you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And because you've received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you made that foundation your life. You have a new life in Jesus. And that is the foundation of your life." And then Paul adds on, "If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." In other words, the gospel has ramifications in our life. It changes. It transforms us. But Paul says, "If you hold fast to it." In other words, you cannot live life as a Christian with one foot in the world and one hand on Jesus. It doesn't work. He says, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received." Paul says the message of the gospel is something that I received. I didn't come up with it. Jesus revealed it to me. And I received that message of gospel. I received faith in Christ. And it's through that relationship with Jesus, I went out and I shared that same message with you. And I love the fact that Paul says that he's going to remind them. He's going to make known to them again what's most important. In other words, we can live our lives talking about a lot of things, right? Things that are important, but there are certain things that are most important, and that is the core heart of the gospel. That is what anchors our lives. That is what allows us to live in the world but not be of the world. And that is the very gospel that I want to share with you this morning. In other words, Paul says it's important that we keep the main thing, the main thing. So what is the heart of the gospel? First and foremost, the gospel is Christ-centered. It is Christ-centered. The good news of the gospel declared to the world is not primarily about politics. It's not primarily about preferences or programs or personalities or 401ks or where and if you get some type of education or your career path. That is, it impacts those areas, absolutely. But that is not what's most important. The good news of the gospel is centered on one person, and his name is Jesus Christ. The gospel is Christ-centered because Jesus died. Look at the second part of verse 3. He says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture. The very heart of the gospel reminds us that Jesus didn't die because of our sins. He died for our sins, right? We are the ones who disobeyed. We are the ones who rebelled. We are the ones that looked God in the face in many ways and said, "No, we're going to do it our own way. We're going to be our own God." But God always had a plan to fix what we broke when sin entered in the world. Jesus' death on the cross is according to God's plan. That's what it says, according to the Scripture, right? The Scripture testifies over and over and over again of the promised Messiah to come, to be the sacrifice for sin. Prophesied by the prophet Isaiah 700 years before the birth of Jesus. Isaiah 53, verses 5 through 6. And this really is beautiful scripture for those who know the Lord. But he, Jesus, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Through Jesus' death, he came to rescue the rebels. You and I, he came to absorb our shame and our guilt because of our sin. Jesus was wounded on the cross so that we could have healing and ultimately have peace with our Creator. It was always God's will and plan for Jesus to absorb the penalty of our sin. And what is that penalty? Death. And Jesus stood in our place. Why? Because he's the perfect substitute. The Apostle Peter says it like this in 1 Peter 3. Verse 18, he says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." You know, you ever experienced those times in life where somebody says, I have some good news and bad news. Which one do you want first? And typically, what do we say? Give me the bad news first because it's going to make the good news much better, right? What you don't want is somebody saying, I have bad news and bad news, right? So this verse teaches us good news and bad news. The bad news is what? We have all sinned. Past tense, but guess what? We keep on sinning, right? That means we have missed the mark. And what is the mark that we need to be aware of? The mark is not what your mama says, your daddy says, what I say. The mark is what the Scripture says, right? The mark is the holiness and the perfection of God. And guess what? We have missed it over and over and over again. And before we even address behavior, what about the thoughts? I mean, even our good deeds oftentimes are motivated by selfish ambition, right? So all those areas, past tense, present tense, they're all impacted by sin. We have sinned, and the penalty of that sin, again, is death, and that death means that there is eternal separation from God, right? That's the bad news. This is why the good news is so good. Jesus died in our place. Jesus is our substitute. And on the cross, Jesus exchanged our sinfulness for his holiness, right? Praise be to God for that. The separation that once was no longer exists. The very righteousness that God requires, guess what, is the very righteousness that he provides to us through Jesus Christ. Jesus removed the barrier of our sin. Praise God. Praise God. The gospel is Christ-centered because Jesus was buried. He was buried. First part of verse 4, the Scripture says that he, Jesus, was buried. In other words, how is there proof that Jesus actually died on the cross? Well, here's proof. He was buried, right? And this is important because when Pontius Pilate, one of the governors of Rome, gave the soldiers that nailed Jesus on the cross, he gave them specific instructions. He wanted to make sure that Jesus was dead. In Matthew 27, verses 57 through 60, the Scripture says, "When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus." So he was a follower of Christ. We would deem him as a Christian. "He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and then Pilate ordered it to be given to him." That's an important phrase. "And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away." That phrase, very important, that phrase I told you about, Pilate ordered it to be given to him. According to Mark 15:44, that phrase was mentioned after he confirmed that Jesus was dead. And one of the reasons why he wanted to make sure specifically that Jesus was dead, how did they do it? They stuck the spear in his side, right? They wanted to make sure that he was dead. And why is this important? Listen, the resurrection of Jesus is important. So they got to make sure he's dead, right? And so Jesus' death is not only a historical fact, but it's also a spiritual blessing for those who have received Christ. In Colossians chapter 2, the Scripture says, "And you," so he's talking about the believers in Colossae, "and you were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh." I mean, he's pointing them back. You used to be dead in your sin, right? But God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. In other words, we owed a debt we could not pay. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. On the cross, guess what? Jesus erased our sin debt, right? Jesus conquered our enemies, right? He expunged our record. That word expunge is a legal term. Means that when somebody looks at your record, guess what? It does not exist anymore. How many of us would love to have that, right? But that's what Jesus says. This means we no longer have to live in fear, wondering if we're good enough, right? That fear is removed because of what Christ has done. All of our sin, past, present, future, has been buried with Christ, right? That's significant. That's why the burial is so important. But then the gospel reminds us that Jesus resurrected, right? The gospel is Christ-centered because of the resurrection of Christ. Second part of verse 4, the scripture says that he was raised, and that word for raised is in the passive voice. That means somebody did the action to Jesus, right? That's important. Somebody did the action to Jesus. So the scripture says that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture. Who did the action of raising Jesus from the grave? His Father did. And why is that important? The very fact that the Father raised Jesus from the grave. Remember, he absorbed the full wrath of God because of our sin. And the fact that he raised him from the grave means that he approved of that sacrifice, right? The approval of the sacrifice is revealed to us in the resurrection. And again, he did it according to the scripture. Remember what Jesus said right before he died in John 10:18. He says, "No one takes it from me," talking about his life, "but I lay it down on my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from who? From my Father." So when we think about the preparation for the resurrection, it didn't happen overnight, right? This was the plan, God's plan, from the very beginning. And everything about your faith in Jesus and my faith in Jesus hinges on what? The resurrection. Jesus' resurrection is so critical. If the resurrection did not happen, there is no gospel. There is no hope for you and for me. This brings to mind the events of what happened on Saturday, the day between Jesus' death on the cross, Good Friday, and Easter Sunday. Well, what happened on that Saturday? This is great news. Matthew 27, verses 62 through 66. The next day, that is after the day of preparation, so the preparation is that day of Saturday, they're preparing for the Sabbath. The scripture says, "The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember how that imposter," and the imposter here is Jesus, "said while he was still alive," so he's dead, right? He's in the tomb, right? "While he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard of soldiers? Go, make it as secure as you can.' So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard." I mean, listen to the verse, this phrase here, "Go and make it as secure as you can." And we know the rest of the story, right? It doesn't matter how much you try to do to secure that tomb, my Jesus is coming out, right? And you think about the lengths that they went to secure the tomb. First, there's a large stone that's rolled in front of the tomb. This massive object between life and death, right? This immovable object is in the way. And then on top of that, the scripture says that with that stone, they sealed it. That would have been a wax, and that wax would have represented the authority of Rome. In other words, the only way that that seal could be broken is if the authority of Rome declared it to be broken. But not only that, it wasn't secure enough, so they stationed some soldiers around the tomb. Now, when we think about these soldiers, we're not talking about your basic mall cop, right? The St. Paul Blart. I think about Rambo, Sylvester Stallone. I think about Arnold Schwarzenegger in the movie Commando. I think about Russell Crowe from the movie Gladiator. These were warriors, right? They're going to do everything they can, even give up their own lives, in order to make sure that that stone stays secure. Again, no matter what they did, Jesus is still coming out. And here's the beauty. The stone was not rolled away so that Jesus could come out. The stone was rolled away so that everybody could see that Jesus is alive. It was for our benefit, not for his. And how do we know that the resurrection of Jesus actually happened? If everything hinges on the resurrection of Jesus, how do we know it happened? This is the beauty. It goes public before social media existed, right? It goes public. It goes viral. How so? Consider the eyewitnesses. Beginning in verse 5, the scripture says, and that he, speaking of Jesus, he appeared to who? Cephas. Now, Cephas is Peter. And when we think about Peter, it was Peter who, he's a follower of Christ. But what happened right before Jesus died on the cross? Peter denied Jesus 3 times. But after Jesus rose from the grave, you know who the first person he went to go see? Peter. He wanted to restore Peter and say, hey man, I greatly love you. I'm restoring you back into the ministry, if you will. And then think about the next phrase, then to the 12. This would refer to those 12 main apostles, one of them being doubting Thomas, right? Remember Thomas? Unless I get to touch the holes in his hands and his feet, his side, I'm not going to believe. And guess what Jesus did? Jesus revealed himself, the resurrected Jesus revealed himself to Thomas. And what does Thomas say? My God, my God. Verse 6, then he, Jesus, appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. We don't know exactly this event, but it's possible that it would have been on the hillside of Galilee when Jesus is sharing the Great Commission. Now 25 years have passed since that, and Paul says, those who were there, some of them are still alive, but some of them have passed away. Verse 7, then he, Jesus, appeared to James, and more than likely this is talking about the half-brother of Jesus, the very one who lived in the same home that Jesus grew up in, right? James did everything he could to stop the ministry of Jesus. And it wasn't until after the resurrection of Jesus, when James saw him, that he actually received Jesus as his Lord and Savior. And then the scripture says, then to all the apostles. In Acts 1, we know that between the resurrection of Jesus and the ascension of Jesus back into heaven, there's that 40-day period where he reveals himself and he's talking about the kingdom to come. Paul says, you have all these public testimonies of the resurrection of Jesus, but guess what? There's another testimony. It's my own personal testimony. Verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Now that phrase, untimely born, is pretty graphic. It talks about an aborted fetus or a very premature birth. In other words, the picture here is that there's no hope for life at all. And Paul says, that's who I was before I met Jesus. Before I saw the resurrected Jesus, I had no hope for life at all. Why is that the case? Verse 9, he says, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. When Paul was on that road to Damascus, he was going to persecute the very church that Jesus loves and died for. And it was on that road, in that moment, when Jesus revealed himself to Paul. And guess what? Paul recognized his sin. He recognized his need for a Savior. He received Jesus Christ as a Savior. He says, I am the chief of sinners. I was the one who had the hardest of hearts. The hardest of hearts. This reminds us that the reach of God's grace is absolutely amazing. No one's past is so broken by sin and rebellion and hatred and hardness that they cannot be saved. How do we know? What's the evidence of that? At least one, the Apostle Paul. But guess what? I believe there are many in our congregation today and those joining with us online who at one time had a hard heart towards the Lord, and now you've received the grace that is found in the gospel. But this isn't the end of Paul's testimony. It's not the end of his story. Not only is the gospel Christ-centered, but the gospel transforms lives. It transforms lives. Verse 10. But by the grace of God, I, speaking of Paul, am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. It means it has an impact on me, right? It has changed my life. He says, on the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. You see, every aspect of salvation, from the forgiveness of sin, to the release from God's wrath against our sin, to the restoring of that broken relationship, to growing in Christ, to spending an eternity with Jesus. It's all an act of God's amazing grace. Grace, the undeserved, unmerited, unconditional love of God. Grace, when we are at our worst, guess what? God gives us his best in Christ. When we are living for ourselves, Jesus still intervenes through that with grace. God being rich in mercy, extending amazing grace to sinners like you and me. And Paul says, the person that I used to be is not who I am anymore. Why? Because of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Paul says in Romans 6, verses 9 through 11, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Paul wants them to grab a hold of that truth. In Christ, you have been set free. Today, right now, you have been set free from the power of sin. Sin no longer has a hold on you. What does that mean? That means that every instrument of your body, from your hands, your feet, your arms, your legs, your ears, your eyes, your heart, your emotions, your mind, is not to be dominated by sin, but dominated by who? Jesus Christ and his amazing grace. Ephesians 2 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Guess what? As a follower of Christ, a child of God, you are his work of art. You are his masterpiece. You are one of a kind in Christ. Do you understand the value of what that means? Do you understand the purpose of what that brings? By God's grace, you are a new creation in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? He is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. In other words, stop living life with one foot in the world and one hand on Jesus. I love that verse in verse 17 because it's, what's the scope of who can be saved? What's the scope of who can receive forgiveness of sin and receive and rest in the grace of God? I love it. If anyone, anyone, he offers grace to anyone and everyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. When God looks at you, God doesn't see you as a sinner trying to do the best you can. It's far better than that. God sees you as his one and only son, perfect in every way. Isn't that beautiful? Again, the great exchange, our sinfulness for his righteousness. So this idea that I'm just doing the best I can, we are selling the gospel short with that. God sees me as a perfect son. God sees you as a perfect son or a perfect daughter. Why? Because of the work of Jesus Christ. And because that is true, because Jesus has given us new life, that means we have new power to live. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. In other words, he died for me. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. God has put his spirit in us. And the life I now live in the flesh, the life I live now here on this earth, I live how? By faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I love it. All the action words of our faithfulness to the Lord and how we're going to live in this world, not with one foot in the world and one hand on Jesus, but everything wrapped around the gospel, everything wrapped around Jesus is always rooted back to what? His love for you and his love for me. And how do we live? We live by faith in the finished work of Christ. It's not about you trying harder or me trying harder or me trying to have enough strength to live in this world. No, it's the strength that he provides. Again, Satan no longer has a hold on you. Why? Because on the cross, Jesus relieved that hold that was on you. So we live by faith, not in what I can do, but what he has already done. So the gospel transforms lives. And then lastly, the gospel requires a response. It requires a response. Verse 11, whether then it was I or they, so we preached and so you believed. Listen, there's no greater message to share. There's no greater message to receive than that of the gospel message found in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says it like this in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. He says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, meaning I'm not losing confidence in the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So the gospel itself, the heart of the gospel is what? Is the power for salvation. It is the undeserved second chance. The very fact that God loves me and God loves you. And when we doubt that love, we look to Jesus. We look to the cross. You want to know the extent of God's love for you at this moment? You look to the cross where Jesus died for you. And this love is available to all. But it has to be received. Right? I love what Paul says in Romans 10. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. This idea of belief is more than just facts about Jesus. Are facts about Jesus important? Absolutely. But this idea of belief is not just based on facts of head knowledge. It's about a surrender. Right? You are surrendering your life to the work of Christ. Have you surrendered your life to Christ today? Jesus' death on the cross reminds us that our sins have been dealt with. Jesus' burial in the tomb reminds us that our sins have been removed forever. God will never bring up your sin to you again, right? It has been paid for in full in Christ. And Jesus' resurrection from the grave reminds us that our future is secure. There is absolutely nothing that you have to do today to make it secure, more secure. It is secure because of him, not because of you. And because of the resurrection of Christ, guess what? The very power that rose Jesus from the grave now lives in you and now lives in me. Just think about the response that is required. Apart from Christ, you die in your sin. Apart from Christ, you die in God's wrath. Apart from Christ, you die from the comforting presence of the Lord. Apart from Christ, you die enslaved to the powers of this world, Satan, and your flesh forever. But with Christ, in Christ, your sins are forgiven. God's wrath is forever satisfied. You will never be abandoned. You are given new life, and you have a forever relationship with him. You always have a seat at the table. Praise God. Praise God. That is the beautiful story of Easter Sunday.